I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews. This evening we'll study chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. As we come to this passage of Scripture, I just simply want to point out that these four verses contain within them something of a biblical creedal statement. There are seven statements about the person of Christ, and they're full of unsearchable theology. This is as high as you can possibly get within the biblical text about the person of Jesus Christ, the Son. And so as we study this, just expect not everything will be said that can be said. So much more can be divided and derived from this passage of Scripture. But nonetheless, as we study this, it is my hope that all of us see Jesus in his greatness and in the wonderful splendor that has been assigned to him as God the Son. Let us read the Word of God, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, as we have read this passage of Scripture, Lord, we pray for your help. That, Lord, in the study of it, we might apprehend just a little bit of the greatness of your Son. That, Lord, we might not be blinded by the greatness of this glorious Scripture, but that, Lord, we would draw nearer and nearer to our Lord, and that, Lord, we would see him as all supreme. That, Lord, we would hope in him above all things, and that, Lord, we would be a people made more and more conformed to his image. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The book of Hebrews was originally written as a letter to struggling Christians. These were Hebrew Christians who had been raised in Judaism, but at some point had come to faith in Christ. We don't know who the author is. There is a whole world of speculation, some people thinking maybe it's Apollos, maybe even the Apostle Paul, and yet even others thinking it could have been a later patristic writer who wrote the letter, First Clement. But the honest truth is simply we don't know. The Greek language doesn't obviously match any of the New Testament writers, and it's unsigned. And there's another speculation that surrounds the book of Hebrews, and that is, at what point in the life of the people of God was this written? Is this written before or after the destruction of the temple? The letter doesn't say. It does, however, seem to suppose that the people expect that the Hebrew religion will surround tabernacle rather than temple. So it may be in the light of the shock and the pain, quite honestly, of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's just that we don't know. We don't know the context, but we do know that the writer has in mind the struggle of Hebrew Christians. The struggle and the sense and the draw back to Judaism, that they are at least in the sense of the author on the edge of recanting their profession as Christians. And so he writes this letter that they might come to know Christ as the greater fulfillment and also the better outpouring of the whole of Old Testament religion. His goal is for them, at least in these four verses, to see Christ in his offices as a greater prophet, a greater priest, and a greater king. So those will be our 3 points this evening. We'll attempt to apprehend those in these four verses. I would normally give you verses where these are located, but they're dispersed. And so we will go all the way through verses 1 through 4 for basically each of the three offices of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, with the goal of him being seen as greater in all of these cases. This book begins abruptly without an introduction. It's not like what we have from the Apostle Paul, always bearing up an apostolic greeting, grace to you and peace in the name of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul so often does, identifying himself either at the beginning of the book or himself at the end of the book, often even identifying by name his scribe, or as we would call an amanuensis, someone who hears him dictate a letter and then writes it down by hand. But this passage doesn't have something like this. Instead, the book of Hebrews launches into something that is in form very similar to a creed. And it's another interesting thing that at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, in these four verses, we have stark contrasts being established. Contrast between the facets of the Old Testament, whether it's in the line of prophets, the line of priests, or the line of kings, and then the greater fulfillment in Christ. And again, this shows forth the author's intention for the hearers or the readers of this letter, this book, as we would call it in modern terms, for them to see Jesus and to know in him the greatness of his person, and to see him as the great fulfillment, the greater outpouring of all of these ministries that were seen in the Old Testament. And here in verse 1, what we have is the account and the contrast specifically of the prophets and Jesus Christ. This is regarding revelation. Look at it with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, as you read this passage, you may just rush in, because after all, that's our tendency. We're used to New Testament letters and books having some kind of basic introduction, and we just go right past them to get to the meat. You can even think of Ephesians, the letter that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. You have the greeting, and then right after it, you have this profound theology. But don't skip past this. And especially don't skip past this without paying attention to the context at hand. You see, whenever the writer here notes that long ago the Lord spoke by the prophets, but in these days he is speaking to us by his Son, he's saying a profound thing. Because the Israelite people had endured 4 centuries of silence. That's, in essence, roughly the amount of distance that these people stand to the Old Testament minor prophets and the last words of the Old Testament scriptures. And so this verse, verse 2, this is news. It's huge. It's significant. These are people who have heard no prophecy, who have received no signs, no dreams, no nothing. There are people who have endured the desecration of the temple, the abomination of desolation at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. These are a people ultimately beaten down and depressed spiritually to the point where in the first century, well, the Old Testament church is in such disarray that they can't even recognize the outlines of the greatness of Christ, God in the flesh among them. These are a people who have endured a Roman incursion. They are conquered and they are probably at this time a people without a temple. It is significant. And what the writer is saying is that in Christ, the Lord has spoken once again to his people. The silence has been broken. But friends, there's so much more than just that the author to the Hebrews says. It is that Christ is not just another revelation. No, he is better revelation. In the Old Testament, God spoke many times and in many ways. That's clear in the scripture. But you have to think for a second about the ways in which God spoke. He spoke by angels, these messengers who came from God. These beings. Sometimes we study in the Old Testament and we even think of them as theophanies, pre-Christ emanations of God in the midst of his people. God spoke in dreams. This is to prophets. And sometimes these dreams are cryptic and have to be interpreted, but we have a record of it in the scriptures. And in visions, God even spoke out from a burning bush. God communed also within the temple. And even, I think, most uniquely, God spoke from the mouth of a donkey. But now the scripture is telling these Hebrew believers that God spoke in the person of his son. Not just from his mouth, but in the person of his own son. The scriptures give some testimony to make this distinction even more wide. John the Baptist, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, he outlines this difference in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 25 through 36, mostly verses 31 through 34. And he says regarding the Old Testament prophets and about himself, he says that the prophet is from the earth and speaks from the earth. Whereas the Son is from above and speaks of what he has seen and heard. There's this distance between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament person of Christ. It's an obvious distance. It's a distance of transcendence, if you want to think of it in those terms. The prophet, well, he's a creature. He's fallen, infallible. He's a sinful man. He's broken. And there is a distance from him to his God, an obvious distance. And when God so pleased, he would whisper into the ears of those whom he would move to be his mouthpieces. But in the person of the Son, there is direct communion with the Father. Face to face, without fear of being consumed by the power of the glory of God destroying a sinner. Because the Son may stand before the Father in substantial unity with him, being of one essence, of the same divinity, yet unique in person, knowing the mind and the heart of one another perfectly and pouring out to one another and for each other in an eternal and beautiful communion. There's no distance. There's no rupture of sin. There is no enmity between the Father and the Son. There is direct access to his face according to his heart. The mind of the Father plain to the Son. The text goes on and tells us even more within itself. In verse 3, it tells us concerning the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You know, I told you when we began this that there are going to be things here that we just can't plumb the depths of. We can't see the heights. This is one of them. But there are some things that we can discern here. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets only gazed at an image of the glory. The sun is the radiance. He's not like the moon that only reflects the light of the sun. No. He is the beam of light from the sun itself. He is himself, the eternal, wonderful, complete display of the glory of God. How do you get your head around that? He's not just one that bears it up. It's not just his word that shows it forth. He's not just a messenger carrying a message. It is him. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in the person of the Son. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. If the light shone and cast shadows into the Old Testament, then the light of Jesus Christ has cast out every shadow. A more full, a more perfect, a more wonderful, a more dazzling and powerful display of the person and the character of the Father. But if you continue in verse 3, it continues and says more to us. Another theological phrase. This is, I think, the third of the seven statements that are made here. He is the exact imprint of his nature. When you look at this word, I think there's some difficulty here. This is the whole phrase, but if you look at this word, exact imprint, there is a way to get our head around this in some measure. This is the same word that is used of a signet ring or a royal stamp that might be applied to hot wax in the sealing of official documents, leaving a perfect relief of what's been carved into it. But I don't even think that gets to it. I think there's something that dies in analogy by that. I think language fails to apprehend the fullness of what we're talking about here. He is not just an imprint. He is the exact imprint of what? He's not just an image bearer. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. Of his essential being, of his character, of all of his attributes. Nothing else, no one else in all of eternity could ever begin to approach this kind of disclosure of God, but God himself and the Son. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 46, describes his relationship to the Father. He says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." That's as exclusive as possible. No prophet really saw him except the Son, the greater prophet. None of them have sat in his throne room. None of them have existed forever in an eternal relationship with him. None of them know the recesses of the heart of the Father like the Son does. None of them have seen him except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. What's the author of the Hebrews saying? Jesus is no mere messenger as the prophets of old were. He is the fullness of the self-revelation of God in person. He alone perfectly and completely displays the heart of God. He shows forth the justice of God, the mercy of God, the purposes of God, the gentleness of God. In every way, he is a better prophet. Don't turn to the Old Testament, he says to these poor saints. Don't go back. Don't look to the past. Don't be content with shadows. Look to the brightness and the splendor of the person of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the fullest revelation of the Lord. You will never know God apart from knowing his Holy Son. That's the whole message there. Secondly, we see, I want to rearrange my points. Secondly, we see the next point that he's the greater king. That sounds great, prophet, priest, and king. That's the order of question 23 of the catechism. But here in Hebrews, it's prophet, king, priest. We look at verse 2 and we begin to see the outlines of the kingship of Jesus. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, this is language of succession. This is hereditary language. This is the language of a kingdom and a king. The firstborn son of a king inherits the kingdom. And what is he the heir of? All things. He's the heir of all things. He's not just like an earthly king. His kingdom has no bounds. It's boundless. All things. He's not just the heir of the throne of Israel with its bounds going to the sea and up against other nations to be overwhelmed and to fight battles. No, rather his kingdom extends to the ends of the earth and the heights of the heavens and the extent of the universe. And this is unpacked in even a greater way if you continue to read in these four verses. He is the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now that's just absolutely wonderful. It's John chapter 1. All things were made through him, and nothing that was made apart from him. Right? We continue on. He goes on and speaks regarding the place of the Lord's resting, and that is that he sat down at the close of all things at the right hand of the majesty on high, in a seat of superiority, even above angels, with the greatness of his rule being unchecked, where no king on earth could possibly oppose him. And what we have here in these few verses are descriptions of the role of a king, but in a way in which that Jesus' role and his kingship far outstrip any of the possible outlines of an earthly king. What does a king do? Well, he defends his people. He expands his kingdom. He provides for his people. Those are some of the most basic tenets of being a decent and equitable ruler. Just think about the things that we've already read and have been talking about regarding Christ here. He's the one that extends the kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom of Christ? All things. All things. All persons, all places, all things. Not just a small thing. There's no divided kingdom, north and south. The whole of all creation is his. He holds it all in his hand. Not only that, he created all things and can give all things to those who are his. Not only that, as a king, he provides and defends his people as he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's a greater king. There's nothing like him. No one like him. No kingdom like his. No power that can challenge his. There ultimately will be no need for those who are his. He will provide all things. He will be at one and the same time the Lord and the King of all providence. He's a better king. Now again, the writer of the Hebrews is speaking to a people who have longed for a king. They have not had one in some time. They are a people who have known oppression. And again, probably at this time, have known absolute defeat several times over. This is a profound promise to them that as their heart longs for Messiah, as they long for the one who will be the wonderful continuation of the line of David, a son of God and one whose throne will never be empty. The author of the Hebrews is saying, this is Jesus, it's Jesus alone. You're not going to find it in anyone else. It's only him. And his kingdom shall have no end. There will be no one to challenge it. He will reign absolutely. Jesus is the greater king. And then we go on to see Jesus as the greater priest. Look at verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The theme of the priest or the priestly duty or the sacrifice, it occupies much of the book of Hebrews. This is essential. In fact, in seasons where the people of God had no prophet and sometimes no king, they still maintained priests. Inevitably, there was always somebody at some point at least making some attempt for public religion, whether it was faithful or not so faithful. That's an indifferent statement. The office of priest continued. There was a sustaining of it. Whenever the people would have a concern about their own hearts or a concern about the weather or a concern about certain other things, who did they go to? They went to the priest because they continued to make sacrifices. This theme is brought up on 37 different occasions in the book of Hebrews, whether Jesus is called a priest or the high priest or a sacrifice, the subject of the priestly duty. Nonetheless, it is an essential theme. And what's the tendency of these Jewish Christians? Well, it is to think simply, well, we need to fall back on a system of works, a system of sacrifices. Well, the author of the Hebrews is saying, no. He's done the work. He's made purification for sins. Moreover, he has sat down. The work is complete. That system that was at one time put in place for the sake of purifying the people of God with the endless sacrifices. No, that's been done. It's as if the author of the Hebrews has in his mind and in his heart the truth of Matthew chapter 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is essentially a work of Christ that he is a priest, the final priest, the great high priest for the sake of the people of God. But look back at the text. It doesn't only tell us that he makes a sacrifice, but that after he makes the sacrifice, that he sits. If you know anything about the Old Testament temple, you may know that while it has many furnishings, one thing it does not have are seats. Because there is this one aspect of the priestly duty, isn't it? That priests made continual sacrifices. Day and night. Continual sacrifices for the purification of sin. This is even outside of the regular duty of the feasts. It's just what they do. There were shifts, priests coming in and going out, regularly keeping the sacrifices. It's part of it. Whenever the writer to the Hebrews makes the statement that Jesus has made purification. That's it. He's done it. The sins of the people of God have been dealt with sufficiently. Where the blood of beasts do not avail, the blood of Christ does avail. Because there is one who is a man born under the law, who kept the law perfectly. He was sacrificed for mankind under the law. And for those who broke the law, who themselves were born under the law, who broke it in thought, word, and deed, they have the fullness of atonement for all of their sins. This is in a sense saying that while all of their sacrifices were insufficient, now finally there is one sacrifice that is sufficient. The full weight of the holiness of Christ is greater than the weight of all of our sins against God. He, and only He, could be the sacrifice. But here's the truth, that Jesus is not just simply the priest who made the sacrifice. He laid no hurt to an animal, but He gave Himself as an atonement for sins. His blood was the blood that was shed. And it's like the author is saying to them, if you want the benefits of the sacrificial system, don't look back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but rather look to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The words of the hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," by Wesley come to mind. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. "Forgive Him, O, forgive," they cry. "Forgive Him, O, forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." You see, this is just peeking into a little bit of the glory of the work that Christ has done for us. Just a little bit. Because He is the one that constantly mediates for the people of God, not only having made sacrifice, but also sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, pleading, "Forgive them. Forgive them. Look on My blood and pardon them." Christ is better. He is the greater prophet, priest, and king. May it be that the Lord gives us hope in Him, a stronger faith, by having studied these few verses this evening. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Oh Lord, we thank You for its heights and its depths. Lord, we thank You how it holds forth Christ to us. Lord, we pray that You would build us up. Oh Lord, that we would look nowhere else but to Him. That, Lord, we would hope in no earthly institution. Oh Lord, no deed of religion, but only in His finished work and His continued intercession for us. Oh Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to love Him more and to cling to Him in this life in hope of a life to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.